We'll get there in just a moment. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are the text for our consideration this evening. We've said that a theme for this book is the problems of faith and the providential workings of God. A very broad outline that we could use for the book, concentrating on Habakkuk, is Habakkuk complains, chapter 1. Habakkuk listens, chapter 2. And then as we will begin here tonight, in the next few weeks, we'll see Habakkuk prays, or you could almost say Habakkuk sings. Now, real quickly, just for review's sake, since it's been 2 weeks since being in this book, let's just remember very briefly the sort of conversation or dialogue that's going on between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is initially very distraught over the fact that it seems that God is almost unconcerned about the persistent unholiness of his people there in Judah. And so he basically asks the question, God, what are you going to do about all this unholiness? Now, of course, the Lord had already been at work, and he was preparing a tool, an instrument in his hand to judge and chasten his people Judah. And what was that tool? God says it's going to be the Babylonians. Of course, this put Habakkuk in a sort of quandary, a conundrum of, well, the Babylonians, that doesn't make sense. They're more wicked than us. Why are you going to use them to judge your people, Judah? Nevertheless, that was the Lord's intended means to chasten his people. So Habakkuk complains this second time. He expresses his somewhat distress, and he's waiting for the Lord to give an answer. And the Lord does that in chapter 2. And remember, the way in which the Lord gives an answer is through a particular type of song. It is a funeral dirge, a taunt song. And it breaks down into two basic parts. The first part, verses 2 through 4 there in chapter 2, is basically saying the just, those that are righteous, they will live by faith. But conversely, those who are prideful, those who say, I'm going to follow my own way, they will suffer woe. And so basically it breaks down this way as far as God's second response. He says, those that are humble are going to be the justified ones because in their humility they realize that they cannot trust in themselves, but they must trust in the Lord. And then conversely, those who are prideful say, no, we're going to trust in ourselves rather than God. So you come at the end of chapter 2, and really all the discussion ends once God gives his reply. Habakkuk's questions are answered. He is satisfied with the justice of God and what he plans on doing, how God is just in all of his dealings with all people. It doesn't matter if it's Judah or Babylon. If a person is prideful, he is going to be dealt with by God. And so at the end of chapter 2, we basically hear from God's word, God is in his holy temple and we just need to be quiet. We need to worship him. And so this is exactly what we find in chapter 3. Habakkuk worshiping, adoring the Lord through this prayer, this psalm of praise unto God, praising him for his awesomeness, his power, his justice. And so what we're looking at here in this prayer or this praise is one of resolute confidence, trust by Habakkuk in the Lord. And indeed is really one of the great prayers of the Bible. And so I hope that this will be of encouragement to you, even as you would pray unto the Lord in your own private life. So Habakkuk's faith has been stretched, and we don't find him complaining anymore, but rather adoring the Lord. One of the things that we've said that kind of captures the sense of this book, as you follow the trajectory of this man's life, you see him starting off rather frustrated. In fact, he says, I'm burdened. That's chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 3, what do we find? We find that frustration has turned to faith. And so let's read this beginning portion of Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me ask you tonight, what is your prayer life like? And more specifically, what is your prayer life like in regards to pleading with the Lord for personal as well as corporate revival? We see here in this passage that there are five elements that need to be involved in our prayer. We see that there must be request, revelation, reverence, revival, and lastly, remembrance. Let's first of all start in verse 1 with requests. Our prayers should be requests unto God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Now, this heading to this prayer is not totally unique in the Scriptures. In fact, you will find five other very similar ones in the Psalms, as it gives the author and the title or the type of song that is to be sung. And what we see throughout Scripture, when you're dealing with prayers, remember, the end of chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about the Lord is in His holy temple. And what you see in the Old Testament a lot of times is a very strong connection between prayer and that of the temple. A very close link as a sort of central place where people were to pray. An example of this is found in Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple, where in that prayer, I'm going to read it here in a second, Solomon is pleading with God that when enemies would come and to conquer them, that the Lord would then return them back to that place of prayer in the temple. 1 Kings 8:33, let me just read that prayer. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, in the temple, in other words. So there's an evident parallel there between what Solomon prayed and what Habakkuk is praying here. The Lord is in His holy temple, chapter 2, verse 20. And Habakkuk is really praying here that the Lord, he is requesting of the Lord that there would be a revival of the work. That as Solomon prayed very similarly, Habakkuk is praying that as the enemy comes along, in this case the Babylonians, will sweep them away, that the Lord would again return them to this place of prayer in the temple. And so we see Habakkuk here taking on the role of an intercessor. He is interceding on behalf of the people. He is requesting unto the Lord. And this is just a basic element of prayer, right? I mean, it's the whole purpose for prayer. We are requesting something of the Lord. In fact, just in regards to this whole element of worship and temple and prayer, it's thought by a lot of scholars that once those in Judah were swept off in captivity to Babylon, that the people there would have looked at this prophecy of Habakkuk, and particularly this prayer, and they themselves would have been spurred on in faith to pray it, because obviously they saw right before their own eyes what had happened. And so they themselves would pray the very prayer that we find Habakkuk praying here. In fact, we're going to point out a little bit more concerning that next week. But I think what's important, not only in the life of Habakkuk, but God's people later on as they would pray this similar prayer in captivity, is a very important point. Prayer not only changes events and circumstances, but prayer changes people. As we pray, it is a means by which the gospel transforms us. Now, folks, let us not think of prayer as some kind of psychological trick that we play on ourselves. It changes us because we are starting to grab hold of the gospel, and an essential element of the gospel is that, God, we need you. We are dependent upon you. And so as we understand that, rather than just relying on the arm of the flesh, depending upon our own self-sufficiency by telling God that we need Him, what happens is, through the very means of prayer, the gospel begins to transform us from the inside out. And so as we look at Habakkuk here, this prophet of burden who is agonizing over the people and over himself, the gospel is at work in his life. He is carrying out what we read in Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith. Praying is living by faith. You're telling God, I don't have it all together and I need you. It's very interesting, too. This is a very triumphant, enthusiastic prayer. In fact, an enthusiastic song. This word in the heading here of Shigionoth, in fact, is translated in one translation as
set to enthusiastic, triumphal music. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because what is Habakkuk talking about here? He's talking about God is in control, God is majestic, God is sovereign, and He's going to win in the end. Now folks, that is a reason why we should sing enthusiastically and we should pray enthusiastically. Because God is in control. So why all the praise? Why all the confidence? Why all the assurance? Because God has got a plan and He is going to carry it out. And that gives us great comfort even as we pray. Now, why do we pray? If God is sovereign like this, why do we even pray? I don't know if I can answer that. There certainly is a tension in Scripture. You say, well, I don't like tensions. Well, you better get used to it if you're going to study your Bible, because they're all over the place. God is sovereign. He has control. He will most certainly carry out to the full extent whatever He wills and desires on planet Earth, it will happen. And yet, He commands us to pray. So what should we do? We should pray. We should pray. And as Habakkuk is specifically requesting here, we need to pray for revival. This is what he is requesting. And so we are indeed grateful. See, what prayer says is it says, God, I am so grateful that you are sovereign in your control, that you are taking care of all these things. I am grateful for the work that you have done in the past on our behalf. But God, I want some more. We want you to do it again. We're not content. Please work again, Lord. As Habakkuk prays to the Lord in wrath, remember mercy. I love that old statement by the father of modern missions, William Carey. What did he say? He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, he was applying that specifically to the area of missions. But I'm going to tell you, you can apply that just as well to the area of prayer. And listen, we, when we pray, we are attempting great things for God. Why? Because we expect great things from God. This is prayer. Paul says to the Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. And I think when we look at this man of faith called Habakkuk, that is what we see. We see a man who is praying without ceasing. What do we learn of him at the beginning of this prophecy? He is a man who is burdened, who is agonizing over his own self as well as the sins of his people. And so he has this ever-deepening, ever-depending, praying, requesting burden, lifting things up to the Lord and saying, God, you're going to have to take care of this. And so, folks, we must do the same. As we walk, as we play, as we work, as we sleep and rise up and eat, everything we do and every point in between, we need to be people of prayer, requesting of the Lord, sharing our burdens with Him. And let us understand, this sounds so obvious, it sounds so elementary, it's almost embarrassing to state, but we just got to remind ourselves of this. Prayer is a conversation between us and God, right? But let us understand that it was God who initiated the conversation. And so out of thankfulness for God even initiating the conversation, is it not a privilege to converse with the very God of the universe? And so that leads into the next point I want to make, and that is of revelation. When we pray, we need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. We need to be praying God's words back to Him. Now, I don't know if Brother Jeremy had already studied this passage out before we came here tonight. But he hit on a very key point in talking about prayer and how it is grounded and rooted in Scripture. And that's the next point we see here, revelation. Our prayer should be based on God's revelation of Himself. Look at verse 2 again. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech. In short, Habakkuk is saying, God, You revealed Yourself to me. You gave me this prophetic word that You are going to chasten Judah as well as just utterly destroy the Babylonians. Now, that word speech there is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. In fact, if you have a King James, you might even have a marginal note there that has it as report or fame. And so, in other words, God's fame is being reported by Habakkuk. You can say it this way, God, I have heard of Your fame. I love that. God, I have heard of Your fame. You know, that's a wonderful way to think of general as well as specific revelation. General revelation through the creation. The heavens declare And what do they declare? They declare the fame of His name, His craftsmanship. And when we look at specific revelation, that of the Bible, is it not glorious as the fame of God is declared in the story of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ? This word here in the Hebrew can also, and in fact is used in Isaiah 53:1 for the word report, fame, or to report the fame. Who hath believed our report, Isaiah 53 says. And who is, or what is that talking about? It is talking about that suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, reporting of the fame of Him. It is a revelation. It is a self-disclosing of God and His work in redemption that we read of there in Isaiah 53. So Habakkuk's prophecy here is recording the fame of God, His power, what His power can do. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Prayer is a response to God's revelation of Himself. And it will bring about a sort of reverence, which will be the next point we'll touch on here in a moment. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday night, do those words sound a little familiar to you? The three R's of worship, what are they? We've talked about this. It is a reverential response to God's revelation of Himself. And you could say that same thing for this specific area of worship called prayer. It is the reverential response to God's revelation of Himself to us through the Scripture. And here's the wonderful thing that's going to happen, just to tie into this main idea of praying for revival. As we respond reverently to God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures, what's going on? We are being reminded of God's merciful and marvelous acts in the earth. And as we are reminded of what God has done in the past, that prayer now turns into a request for revival that God would do something again. You see how that works? See the natural flow in the prayer. You look at the Israelites, they were constantly, you read the Old Testament, constantly being reminded to remember their exodus, coming out of the house of bondage there in Egypt, to remember that these redemptive works, the revelation of God to them in that way. And the same holds true for us. We need to be reminded of God's revealing Himself in Jesus Christ in redemption. And as we do, as we remember, as we see that revelation, our prayers will be that of reverential prayers back to the Lord. We sung it earlier tonight in the hymn, O God, our help in ages past. What does the rest of it say? Our hope for years to come. As we remember the revelation of God, our appetite, in a sense, is whetted for more. So let me just encourage us here tonight, as I have before, but it's something I need reminding of, and that is that our prayers are saturated with Scripture. That we think God's thoughts after Him, that we pray God's thoughts after Him. Do you ever find yourself feeling like you're praying the same thing over and over and over? That's because you're not thinking God's thoughts after. And might I encourage you to take your Bible and open it up. Psalms is a wonderful place to do this. And to read the psalm, understand what it is saying, yes, but then to apply those psalms personally and pray them back to the Lord. To think God's thoughts after Him. Why is it that so many of our prayers are so shallow, they're dry, they lack luster? They lack substance. It's because we're not thinking God's thoughts after Him. So prayer needs to spring forth from a revelation of God Himself through the Scriptures. I think of one of the great prayer warriors of all time through church history was George Mueller. We watched a video of him several months ago. And you might recall how this man, God had burdened his heart to not ask any other human being regarding the needs of the orphanages. And there were literally thousands of orphans that he was overseeing. And yet he would tell no one but God alone for the needs. And these people were living basically day by day and oftentimes meal by meal. And I think he gives us a wonderful insight on the connection between Scripture and Revelation when he says this. He says, "The more clearly than ever I saw that the very first and great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God." Okay, Revelation, right? "Give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditate on it. After a very few moments, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication. So that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer." You see the connection? You see how that works? Revelation. Okay, so God has revealed Himself to Habakkuk, and what is his response? Well, that's the third area I want us to look at, that of reverence. Again, in verse 2, our prayers should be reverent. "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech, and I was afraid." When we pray to God, we are talking to Him who is the King of all the universe. The God who spoke the very universe into being, the very one who upholds it by the power of His hand, the very God who has flung out the stars into the galaxies. And we have the privilege of talking to Him because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Does that cause you to fear a little bit? Does that cause you to revere Him? "I was afraid," Habakkuk says. What he's saying there is, "I was shaking in my boots." Okay? God has spoken and I am quaking. And this is what happens to a person as we get greater glimpses of God, first of all, through His Word, and as we would talk back to the Lord through prayer. Look, Habakkuk's whole disposition has totally changed, right? You remember what he was doing in the beginning of the prophecy? He was complaining, he was questioning, he was struggling. And yet now we find him a man who is humbled, looking to God, because he has stopped looking all around him. He's focused on the Lord. And because he has focused on the Lord, his view of circumstances, and even himself and the people of Judah, has been dramatically altered. David Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a wonderful comment on this. I just want you to bear with me as I read this. He says, "How was Habakkuk brought to such a position of humility? It would seem that it was when he stopped thinking of his own nation or of the Chaldeans and contemplated only the holiness and justice of God against the dark backdrop of sin in the world. Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God. So long as Habakkuk was looking at Israel and Chaldeans, he was troubled. Now he has forgotten Israel as such and the Chaldeans, and his eyes are on God. He has returned to the realm of spiritual truth, the holiness of God, sin in man and in the world. And so he is able to see things in an entirely new light. He is now concerned for the glory of God and for nothing else. The prophet came to the place where he saw only the wonderful vision of the Lord in his holy temple with sinful mankind in the universe beneath him." Glimpses of God revealed unto us is going to cause us to revere Him, to fear Him. We sang about how Jesus is our friend this morning. You know what? God is our friend. But He is also our Father. And as our Father, He is to be feared and revered, for He is awesome. Look at Habakkuk. He is a little shell-shocked here. There's no question about it. Wouldn't you be? If God has just showed you what He has shown Habakkuk, that He's going to chasten Judah in a great way. He's just going to obliterate the Babylonians. He is quaking. And I think what this shows us, again with the man of Habakkuk, is the clear evidence of a man full of faith. He hears the Word of God and he believes it. And that is the key. He believes that God is going to carry out what He has said. And that God is going to chasten His people. You see, folks, when God tells us something from this Word, we better believe it and revere it and revere Him. What is really troublesome is when professing Christians will hear the Word of God and yet there's no fear. Can they truly be considered Christians? Where's the fear? So Habakkuk prays reverently in fear because he knows his own sin and that of the people of Judah. His heart cry is much like that of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Look, all these old saints of God, the Elijahs, the Moseses, the Isaiahs, the Daniels, the Jeremiahs, and yes, the Habakkuks, you know what they understood that I think a lot of times we forget, that I forget at least, is that when God speaks, we ought to quake. There ought to be fear. Now, folks, God tells us a lot of things, expectations He has of us that are His children and of a church, and specifically we could apply it here to our church. Do we fear God? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to request true revival? Because the Lord will judge, He will chasten, and we need to fear. And we need to understand that He will not only chasten and judge us, but He will also judge others. He will judge all the earth. He will judge this country. He will judge this world for the sin and iniquity that is here. Now let me ask you a question. How do you view that? See, primarily we need to be focused on ourselves, right? When we're talking about revival here, it needs to be primarily with us. Because I'm going to tell you, folks, when we look at the sin in this world, we ought not have a sort of gleefulness or a glibness that, yeah, God's going to give it to Him someday. There was a very prominent evangelical leader a few years ago who was talking about Ellen DeGeneres. And he coined a phrase for her, and he called her Ellen Degenerate. And you know what? She probably is. But guess what? So are we outside the grace of God. And so how can we have such an arrogant, glib attitude as if somehow we've arrived? Are we not brokenhearted? Are we not quaking and fearing for our own selves? We ought not do this. This is wrong. And I would say, most certainly Scripture teaches, I think you know this by now, the Bible tells us there are times to name names and to decry sin, and if there ever were a day that there needs to be more prophets of God speaking the truth of God, today is the day. But listen, folks, we had better shut our fat mouths in regards to the sins of others if we are not willing to deal with our own. I quoted David Martin Lloyd Jones earlier, and I really appreciate what he says in regards to the fact that it wasn't until Habakkuk got his eyes off of the circumstances and the people all around him that he really started to be able to put everything in proper perspective. When he got his eyes off the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, he got his eyes off even what God was doing with his own people. And he just started to look at God. It's very easy to play the Pharisee game and to look at everyone else, even in here or at other churches, whatever the case may be. But the prayer that Habakkuk is praying here is, God, revive Your work, and we can apply it specifically to ourselves. Revive the work in me. Start here. And yet we can never pray that until we get our eyes off of everyone else, because the simple fact of the matter is we can find other people we think that we're morally superior to. That's not very hard to do. You can go into any prison around here, and I can guarantee you, the guy who murdered someone is going to think that he is still morally superior than the guy who was just a thief, okay? It's just how it works. It's how we are. It's how we are wired in our sinful nature. But when we, like Habakkuk, have a burden, first of all, for our own sin, and then others, we are going to revere God. And so such a burden, such fear, such reverence is going to induce a longing in our heart for another aspect of prayer, the fourth aspect, that of revival. Our prayer should be for revival. It says, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Now, Habakkuk, in this latter portion here, is going to be given two petitions unto the Lord. The first of all, as we just read, is in regards to revival. The second is going to be in regards to remembrance, that God would remember mercy in the midst of all this judgment. Let's look at the first one here in regards to reviving the work. Now, twice Habakkuk mentions in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years. And so he's asking God for a more immediate renewal, a prompt fulfillment of revival to be sent here. And we should as well. Why is it that I think so often as Christians, we almost feel like revival is something that was for a bygone era, or that's something that would never really happen in our lives? We feel that either in our own lives or in the surrounding culture that the times are just too dark, things are too barren, that the plight is just too awful. But let's understand that Habakkuk was during a pretty miserable time, spiritually speaking. And what is he doing? He's praying for revival. And let me just say this, even as you look through the course of church history, what you will consistently find is that some of the greatest movings of God have happened at some of the most dark times, spiritually speaking. And so it is the best time in your own life, if you feel that there's a certain darkness over your soul, and certainly there is in our land, this is the best time to pray. Look, I'll give you a couple examples. You think of the Protestant Reformation. That was a tremendously decadent in a time of woeful ignorance. The papacy was a moral wreck. One in particular, Alexander VI, it was very well known that he had many illegitimate children running around the Vatican. And it was also well known that many of these kids were promoted. There was a lot of nepotism going on. It wasn't just him. The whole papacy was a moral mockery. And I was going to tell you, and I'm not going to go into this, but the things that were going on at that time of leaders of the so-called church were so despicable, I could not even begin to mention them here. It would cause your stomach to churn. And I'm not just picking on the Catholics. I'm not. I'm sure you could find many Protestant leaders who've done some of the same things. My point is that was a very dark time. It wasn't only a dark time with the leadership. It was a dark time of ignorance just in the general populace. Superstition, mysticism, relics, pain, indulgences, twisted theology. I mean, there were some brief moments there with John Huss and John Wycliffe in the 1300s and 1400s. But you're talking about some pretty dark times, folks. Some pretty dark times. And then God, there in the early 1500s, in His timing and according to His ways, He moved. But you know, you don't even have to look across the Atlantic to see that this is the case. You know what? You can look just about 10 or 15 minutes down the road here across the river in Enfield. The First Great Awakening, which I would say is the greatest awakening that's ever occurred on American soil, when Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741, preached that famous sermon, Sinners That Hangs in the Name of God, that sparked, ignited that great awakening. But if you read some of the writings of Edwards at that time, it was a spiritually barren time. It wasn't like there were a bunch of people that were foaming at the mouth for revival. They weren't. It was just that God decided to move. In fact, Edwards talks about how there was a lot of licentiousness among the youth. There was divisions and jealousies. There was decay in family worship, dryness, barrenness. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's how I feel. As we look around, as we look in our own hearts, you know what? It is the best time to pray. The best time to pray for a revival. But I think it's very important here, as we look at this first petition, Habakkuk is asking that God revive His work, not our work, His work. For God to do it His way and in His timing as He would so please. You think about Habakkuk here, he could have been very tempted to say, Lord, don't you see I'm trying to do a work for you down here? Why are you going to send these Babylonians in here and just destroy all this work that I'm trying to do for you? He didn't pray that, though. He got to the point where he was a man of faith. And he says, God, if you want to just level those in Judah and use the Babylonians to do it, that is your prerogative to do it. You know best. You are all wise God. And Lord, I am just here to worship you. And I'm resigned to whatever your way is. But Lord, I ask, nevertheless, I ask, though you are going to do that, would you please rebuild your work from the ashes? Lord, would you please do something that would glorify you? God, would you do your work of revival in your way? And that's the same prayer we've got to pray as well. To pray and plead with God, to cry out that, Lord, that you would send the refreshing waters of revival, that you would take away this barrenness of my own heart, that God, that I would have a sense of reality. Lord, as I go along just through routine in my life, I'm out of touch with what is really real. As a church, for us to cry out to God, please, God, do you not hear the heathen mocking you, asking questions of us of, where is your God? And Lord, we've heard it so much that we're beginning to believe what they're saying. Lord, please rescue us from ourselves. Lord, would you please send a fresh visitation of your Spirit upon us. Move among us. Revive us. Folks, this cannot be a man-manipulated thing. There is no formula for this, because here's the reality. God, true revival, is when God chooses to revive. There's no formula to this. Sticking a little marquee out here saying revival this week, that's not how it works. I always chuckle at that and I think, well, did you invite God to this? You've already planned it. Is God invited? It's when God chooses, and if He chooses, to revive. And yet, that doesn't mean we just sit here and do nothing. We are to pray. It is God's responsibility to revive. It is our responsibility to pray. I think G. Campbell Morgan gives a very balanced approach on this when he says this: revival cannot be organized. Okay, there's no formula for this. Revival cannot be organized. But we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon His people once again. So we pray that God, if He would so choose to blow in this way, that we would have our sails set and ready to roll, ready to cruise for Him. So we see here that it seems that God has answered Habakkuk's prayer. In fact, we read in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. And so God did exactly as He said He would do. According to His will, His people went into bondage, into captivity. And yet while they were there, God in His goodness allowed at least for a remnant to have a reviving. And so I ask us, do we want that? A true Holy Spirit-sent revival to our own hearts. And the question is do we pray for it? Do you say to yourself, I really wish I had a greater sense of who God is in my life? Then here's a simple question. Are you in the Bible and are you reading? This is not rocket science here, folks. Are you asking God to make Himself real to you through prayer and then getting your nose in the Bible? It is so frustrating that so many Christians are looking for some kind of gimmick to finally get them on track for God. I'll give you the trick. It's get your nose in this book and pray that God would revive you. That is His means. God, would you please revive me? I love the story told of Gipsy Smith. He was an evangelist in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And a man came to him one time and he asked him, how can I have revival? And Gipsy Smith said to him, well, do you have a place where you pray? And the man says, well, yeah, sure, I have a place to pray. He says, okay, I'll tell you what to do. You go to that place to pray, you take a piece of chalk, you get down on the ground, and you draw a full circle around yourself, and then you pray to God that, God, would you please send revival to everything in this circle? That's where it must start. Before we start praying for anyone else, we need to start there. Well, lastly, remembrance. This is the second part of his petition. A prayer should be for God to remember His mercy. He pleads, O Lord, in wrath, literally in the time of trembling, remember mercy. So he prays that God will be merciful in this coming time of chastening and this time of great destruction that's going to happen to Babylon. And you know, this is a wonderful, safe prayer, but it's a good prayer. It's a safe and a biblical prayer because it is appealing to God's mercy. An aspect of God, an attribute of God that is central to God. I love what the prophet Jeremiah, who was later on, stated. He said, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because He has compassions that fail not." Look, folks, as I said this morning, the only reason why none of us are obliterated right this moment is because of the mercy of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 85, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So do we want true revival? Do you really want it? Where does it begin? It begins with prayer. Prayer and getting our nose in the book. Persistent, passionate prayer. "God, would you please reveal unto me the sins of my life, my hardness of heart, the areas that I am stiff-necked with you? God, would you please revive?" And let me just say this too. When you're talking about areas of revival, I think a lot of times we're almost expecting this sort of fantastical event to occur in our life. Let me tell you, the best revivals that you can have is the revival that you have every day when you just open your Bible and pray and get on your knees before God. Don't look for something that's out of the ordinary. That is a revival, okay? That is God causing you to have strengthened affections towards Him. So why is there no revival? Why is there a dryness or a barrenness in your heart, perhaps in our own church? It is because we are not touched with the sense of eternity. We go about our way, glorying in ourselves, fearing men rather than God, caring too much what people think about us if we were to really be radically revolutionized by the gospel. I'm going to tell you what, let's just be real. I have to just confess, there are a lot of times I don't want revival in my life because I know what's going to be involved with that. We're not going to be the same. We're not going to care anymore what people think. It's going to be all about God. And so do you want revival? Then pray. Pray. And ask God to show Himself to you again. Let us awake. Let us not go about our lives business as usual. Let us not go church about church as usual. What are our lives all about? What are you doing with your life? Young person, middle-aged person, senior saint, what are you doing with your life? What are we doing here at Calvary Baptist? Just to go through the motions? With our ministries, with our families, in our worship. Oh, that God would revive His work among us. Do we need to be reminded of what we are told about the Laodicean church there in Revelation? If we are lukewarm, God wants to vomit us out. And yet here we stand around saying as they, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and we do not know that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And so, dear people, let us take the advice individually, applying it to our hearts at this very moment as the Word of God enters into your ear and sinks down into your heart, to take the advice of Gypsy Smith, who said, "Lord, I'm drawing a circle around myself and start right here. Revive thy work. And revive it in me." Let's pray.